I want you to open your Bibles up with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And as Ron said earlier, this title today is from PG to R-rated Christianity, which I know instantly perks up some ears and some people go, whoa, that's a little provocative. That's a little scandalous, Billy. Because we're culture of Christians. We like, you know, PG stuff. You know, we're supposed to stay away from the R-rated categories, right, Billy? Well, I don't know. After today, I think you might change your mind. So if you would, follow along with me in Philippians chapter 3. All right, we're picking up in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, this morning, I want to get a couple of you to think back here. Back in 2002 and 2003, if you were a teenager at that time, let's say you were roughly between the ages of 13 to 17, or if you were a parent, family member in that time period, you or someone you know may have been a part of one of the largest surveys and studies done on youth and religion or families and religious and spiritual beliefs that's ever been conducted. They did follow-up studies in 2005, 2008, with longitudinal interviews done in 2012. So it was a big study, multiple researchers from a number of universities centered out of the University of Notre Dame. And two of the primary researchers kind of summed up their findings with this. And here's what they said. They said, we have come with some confidence to believe that a significant part of, quote, Christianity in the United States is actually only tenuously, in any sense, seriously connected to the actual historical Christian tradition, but has rather substantially morphed into Christianity's misbegotten step-cousin, Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. Yes, big term. Bear with me. We're going to tease that out so you'll understand what that is. They go on to say, it is not so much that Christianity in the United States is being secularized. Rather, more subtly, Christianity is at least degenerating into a pathetic version of itself, or more significantly, Christianity is actively being colonized and displaced by quite a different religious faith. Now, that's a lot there to take in, but basically what they're saying is Christianity, as practiced or professed by the average American evangelical, is not really Christianity. It's something else altogether. Now, what were the results of this study? Well, they came out with 5 points, all right? 5 points that fall under the term moralistic therapeutic deism. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy, to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, on the surface, those sound like kind of nice, good things, right? Well, that's not so bad. That sounds kind of okay. I kind of believe some of those things, or I know some people who do. They're good people. But there's more to it. So let's dive into, really quickly, the terms moralistic, therapeutic, and deism. What did they mean by that? Why this tongue twister of a term? All right, so here we go. Moralistic. We should be good, nice, moral people. Not necessarily born-again followers or disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, use that word. They use that word necessarily in a scholarly, logical, philosophical sense. Now, we all throw the word out necessary, kind of use it haphazardly, but that term is a very specific term in philosophy and logic, all right? And it means that necessarily here, the way they use it means that there is no need, no use for, or it doesn't matter anything about Jesus Christ. It is not necessary at all. Just discard it, right? They go on to say, you know, all you need to be is just upstanding good people. Just be a good person. Just be good people. And we've used that term. I use it. You know, the family down the street or the family from church you have lunch with, dinner with, your friends play with, your kids play with, and you go, oh, you know, the Joneses, they're good people. We like them because they're good people, right? Oh, the guy I work with, he's good people, right? We kind of think in these terms, all right? Therapeutic, what do they mean by that? The goal of this religion is to provide therapeutic benefits to its adherents, to its followers. Make them feel good about their standing. Not to worship, adore, or obey the living God. No, we don't need that. God just wants us to feel good about ourselves, have self-esteem, a general feeling that we're doing okay. And then deism. Some of you are familiar with this term. Deism. God exists and created the world, but then he kind of just leaves us alone unless we need him to fix a problem or provide us with something. Some great apologists and scholars have basically described deism as God is like the master clock worker, and he makes a clock, winds it up, sets it on the shelf, and then lets it do its thing. It just ticks down. And you may not realize it, but that's kind of the general theme of the way most people view God, that he just winds up the universe, set it in motion, and then stepped back and really doesn't need to be involved, isn't involved, and has no desire to be involved in anyone personally. Unless we need him for something, and then it's, you know, like the red phone to the president. Like we will reach out in prayer because we have a problem or we need something, and then we want God to come to our rescue. The thing is, though, the general feeling here is there's no real need or talk of salvation or any of those terms. It's just good people go to heaven. Be good, and you're going to be okay. Now, someone developed a cartoon character to depict this God. It's kind of a cross between a genie and a butler. And it goes something like this. This genie butler God would say things like, hello there, you rang. You know, how can I make you feel better today? How can I serve you today? Boy, you're looking nice today. You're the greatest thing ever, aren't you? Man, you keep up on that self-fulfillment. You keep finding yourself, right? Boy, am I lucky to be your God. Thanks for digging some wells and giving contributions to the local nonprofit, going to church a few times. Boy, you're just doing awesome, and I am so thrilled and proud that you are one of my servants. Now, none of us would say that out loud. We wouldn't admit that, especially sitting in here in church. Or you probably wouldn't out there online admit it to your spouse or Christian friend next to you. But if we had some real evaluation of ourselves, some of us would realize that's actually what we think. We actually believe that God can be appeased by our goodness, that somehow we offer God something, that he needs something from us, and it's our good works. So why do I say let's turn from PG Christianity? Why do we need to turn from that? Because, right, we all agree PG is good, right? You know, the PG movie, it always ends well. In the PG movie, there's no overt sex, just some little hints. There's not a lot of cursing, maybe just a couple of words. And we all know the apps and the websites you can go to as a parent and look for the movie and find out how many bad words are in it to decide if it's good enough for our kids to watch. Right? So PG movies are good, right? The guy usually gets the girl gets the guy, the hero wins. It's, yay, it was a good movie. You walk out, hey, I feel good. So what's wrong with PG Christianity? Well, here's what's wrong with it. PG Christianity is actually what I call placating God. We think that we can placate God. We can appease him with our PG lifestyle, with our good works, just niceties. Just generally, be good, be professional good doers, professional good works, pride in just being good. And we somehow have come to believe that this is actually what Christianity is. And it's not, by a long stretch. Nothing about redemption, reconciliation, salvation, the cross of Christ, sin, hell, heaven, none of that. We don't have to talk about those things. We don't got to deal with those things. Just be good. Live a PG lifestyle. All will be well in the end. At least I hope so. And that's what we tell ourselves. But I submit to you, one, that's not biblical. It's not the historical Christian faith. It's not what Jesus lived and died for and rose again. And so I want to challenge you to live an R-rated Christianity. All right? So what's an R-rated Christianity, Billy? What does that look like? Because, you know, I've always been told to avoid the R-rated stuff. Well, I'm going to change your mind here. So here we go. Number one, R-rated Christianity. Redefine sin. Redefine and abandon the sin of goodness. All right? Tim Keller wrote this book called Prodigal God. Now, in it, he basically summarizes and goes to great lengths to talk about the parable of the prodigal son, which we all know that story. If you grew up in church, even if you didn't grow up in church, that story is known the world over. It's one of the best parables ever. The catch is many Christians miss the point that the story is just not only about the younger brother who goes off and lives a sinful life and comes back. There's a more subtle and profound and deep message, because when Jesus told that parable, he was talking to a bunch of Pharisees and religious leaders, people like us. And he said in that parable that the elder brother, if you remember at the end, he made a very subtle but profound point that the Pharisees would have gotten, that the elder brother was just as sinful. The elder brother thought God owed him something through the story of the father. That I'd always obeyed you. I've done all these great things. I worked and did and labored, and I've always obeyed you. And why aren't you celebrating me? And why am I? Like, that is the sin of the good. I was the good moral boy, and where's my reward for being good? And if you remember, the crux of the parable is at the end, the father and the son are arguing outside, and Jesus doesn't tell you what happens. That should shock you a little bit. Flannery O'Connor, in her novel Wise Blood, she talks of this character, Hazel. She said that Hazel had this deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus, the way to avoid the cross of Christ, was to avoid sin. Now let that sink in. That's profound. The way to not have to discuss, deal with, wrestle with the revelation of Jesus Christ in life, death, and resurrection, the word of God, the way to avoid all that is just avoid sin. Just be good, and you don't got to deal with it. And the thing is we have let that creep in to ourselves in the American church. I'm just going to tell you, I have friends who travel the world over. Some of you know that do missions work overseas. Most third world and developing countries think our Christianity is a joke in America, because we have ascribed to this level of thinking. In our text today, Philippians 3:8, if you will turn with me there to verse 8. Now remember, Paul has just gone on this great monologue of all his great works. And then he says, "But indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things," meaning all of his status, his placement on earth, all of his good works. And then he says, "I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Now let you in on a little known secret here. The word rubbish there in the Greek language, the way Paul originally wrote this, is the word dung or manure, human feces, excrement, crap. My wife loves that word. I'm always like, "Amy." She's like, "Oh, it's just a word." But the thing is that's what our works are worth. Crap, nothing, excrement. And if you don't like that one, then you better buckle your seatbelt, because the next one's even worse. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Polluted garment in Hebrew here, Isaiah speaking on behalf of God, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, is talking about a used menstrual rag. Polluted garment here is a used tampon or maxi pad that's been thrown out in the trash. Billy, we can't talk about this in church. You're talking about human feces and menstrual rags. Why can't we talk about it? God does. And see, that's where we have become. That's where we have gone to. We're so worried about being nice little PG Christians that we don't actually wrestle with the way God views sin and our good works. We don't want to talk about that stuff. We just want the world to accept us as nice people, good people, and we have succumbed to, we have given over, we have been overcome by this sense of good works, and we try to placate God and placate the world with it. And it's not biblical. It is not Christianity. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Romans 3:10-13, "There is none, no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one, not one. Their throats are an open grave." So let me get this straight. Dung, menstrual rags, and open graves. That's what our works are worth in the eyes of God. People, open your eyes up. Like, let this sink in. It's convicting. Trust me, I know. In the last couple of weeks writing this message and wrestling with it, I'm like, all right, God, I get the message. I mean, come on. I thought I was doing all right. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Not a few, not some, all. C.S. Lewis says, "A world of good people content in their own goodness, looking no further, turned away from God, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world and might be more difficult to save." Hello. Incredible. Convicting. Challenging. So pursuing R-rated Christianity, we have to redefine the sin of good, and then we have to have an honest re-examination of the self-centered morality and pride in our lives. An honest re-examination of self-centered pride and morality in our own lives. Joseph Stoll, in his masterful book called Perilous Pursuits, Our Obsession with Significance, says that pride's effort to displace God from his rightful position should strike fear into the hearts of those of us who are biblically sane. Who among us would ask God to step aside so we can fill his place or sit on his throne? Yet, that's what the arrogance of pride in effect causes us to do. It is the instinct to not let God be God so that the self can be God. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. So we know this pride is in us. And we're painting a picture here of just how bad it is. Let's see what Jesus says. Mark 7, okay, verse 20-23. "And then Jesus said, 'Well, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery.'" Now, just pause there for a second. In case you have forgotten, these are things people go to jail for. Okay? All right, carry on here. No, continuing, 22. "Coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, and woe, stop the press, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." You mean to tell me that pride is as bad as murder, adultery, and theft? No, I don't mean to tell you that. Jesus does. Like, see, we have this sense in us that pride is a good thing. And Jesus just aligned it with murder, theft, adultery. I mean, you got to be kidding me. Those are the things that we compare ourselves to and say, "I'm not that person. I'm good. I'm going to go to heaven." But Jesus says, "No, take a moment here. No, not at all, actually. Pride is just as bad. Pride is just as bad." Ephesians 2:8-9. I know many of you know this passage, this famous verse. "For by grace you have been saved," and here's the catch, "not of yourselves, lest no one can boast, it's a gift from God. You can't do anything to earn it. It's not based on you. It's not based on your good works. You've done nothing for it. I have this note I wrote in my Bible a long time ago. It says, and this is not patting myself on the back, all right? This is just, a pastor said this once, and I was like, whoa, all right, that's good stuff. The gospel for me, despite me, nothing I have done, nothing I can do, nothing I will do or ever do can ever earn it. That is what the gospel is all about. Salvation, righteousness in Christ, making it to heaven, is based on Christ's work, on God's provision for us, on nothing that we can do. We can do nothing for it. We've looked at that. Our works are worthless. There's this movement that's been kind of happening in the world, but especially in Western societies and in America, really specifically. And David Kinnaman, he's the president of Barna. I know a lot of you are familiar with Barna and Gabe Lyons. They do a lot of work together. But they've dubbed this thing that's kind of been going on for a few decades now called the New Moral Code, or the morality of self-fulfillment. That's just kind of pervasive in society. And they said that there's a tremendous amount of individualism in today's society, and it's reflected in the church too. Millions of Christians have grafted New Age spirituality into their lives. When we peel back the layers, we find that many Christians are using the way of Jesus to pursue the way of self. While we wring our hands in the church about secularism, now what they're talking about there is that stuff that lots of Christians talk about. Oh man, Christianity is being wiped out. Secularism's all over. No one can talk about God anymore. While we get mad about that, they say, spreading through the culture, the majority of church-going Christians have actually embraced a corrupt, me-centered theology. So we shouldn't be wringing our hands about what's going on in the culture. We should be wringing our hands about what's going on in the church and in our own lives. So they presented 9 statements to a few thousand people. I forget what the number was. It was a couple thousand people. Across all socioeconomic divides. And here's, I'm only going to give you 2 of them. Number one, here's the first statement. The best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. 91% of all adults agreed. Not so scary, but what's scary is 76% of Christians agreed with that. 76% of Christians thought that that's the way you find yourself. The next statement, to be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things you desire most. Not bad, Billy. Come on. Yeah, I tell my kids, you know, pursue the things that you want to pursue in life. But this is talking about to be fulfilled in all of life, to find fulfillment. 86% of all adults agreed with that. Shocking again, 72% of Christians did as well. So obviously, you know where I'm going. This is not the biblical way of thinking that we should adopt or have or live by. So what is the biblical response? Well, if you're not a believer and you're at this point in the message, it's repentance. And if you are a believer and you're already saved by the grace of Jesus, it's still repentance. So point 3 in pursuing the R-rated Christianity is repent and be reconciled. Right? Repent and be reconciled. We were just in Mark 7, so flip over with me. One page in my Bible. Mark 8, 34 to 37. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever would lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? This is what I call the if-then. If you want your life, if you want to find life, if you want flourishing, if you want eternity, then you must give up your life. You must lose your life for the sake of the gospel and the cross. And then you will attain the things you desire most, which it's not wrong to desire those things. God made us to desire great things, things that he created, beauty, pleasure, heaven. We're supposed to want those, but you can't get it on your own works. That's not how you're going to get there. Matthew 10:39, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. John 12:24-25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved. You see, repentance is the linchpin for the R-rated Christianity, for living that life. Repentance is the key to eternal life. To find your life, you must lose it in repentance. Philippians 3:8-9, we were just looking there, so flip back if you've still got your finger there somewhere. I'll give you a second here. Right? Paul says, after we talked about, you know, his works being rubbish, and he says in verse 9, and be found in him, he's talking about being found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness of God that depends on faith. This is justification. This is imputed righteousness. It's a theological term where God has ascribed or attributed Christ's righteousness and perfection onto us because we have repented and followed him. We get to take as a free gift the righteousness of Christ because we can't earn it. So moving on, how do we continue to pursue this R-rated Christianity? Fourth, relinquish and redeem pride. Once we've repented, we've had this self-examination, now we got to do something with the pride within us. We got to do something with it through the power of God and the Holy Spirit. C.S. Lewis says, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, and then here it is, this little statement, this little caveat, except Christians. He's hinting at we should be different. That no one else ever imagines they are guilty of themselves. This essential vice, the utmost evil, what is it? It's pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all of that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. So how do we redeem the pride? Jeremiah 9:23-24 tells us, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, but let him who boasts in this, let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me that I am the Lord. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. When Peter says this, he's talking about, he's trying to conjure up the mental image of putting on a cloak, an active putting something on, clothing yourself. It's like getting dressed in the morning. It's not something that just happens and, hey, one day I hope I become a little more humble. No, there's an active participation with the Holy Spirit in pursuing humility and ridding yourself of pride. And then he goes on, he talks about suffering and the devil prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. And then he says in verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, remember, life is not going to be perfect and easy just because you're a follower of Christ. After you have suffered a little while, Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You don't need to do anything. God will establish you where you need to be. God will take care of the pride you need to have in him, redeemed and placed in him. You don't got to worry about it. You can just truck on through life being a disciple of Christ, trying to make more disciples of Christ, and let God take care of the rest. The summary of Philippians chapter 3:3-11, basically all of Philippians 3, is Paul goes on this monologue about all the great things that he has done. I mean, Paul was a man among men in his day. I mean, he was the man. And then he says, and oh, by the way, yeah, I was the man, but I'm nothing it's dung. My place, my status, my works are nothing. It's all in the righteousness of Christ. My goal is the righteousness of Christ. My goal is glorification and reaching the resurrection of the dead. My goal is to make it to the end and persevere to meet my Father in heaven. Nothing about me. See, the issue then is not pride removed, it's pride redeemed and re-engaged. You re-engage the pride. You take the pride that you have, you allow the Holy Spirit to move in you, and you retarget that pride, you re-engage that pride in a life in Christ. And then my last point, what I really want you to think about with R-rated Christianity, it's engage in the reconciliation revolution of Jesus. Dallas Willard says in his book, Revolution of Character, in sending out his disciples, Jesus set in motion a perpetual world revolution. When he sent out his disciples in the first century, that historical duty goes all the way to now, and it falls on us as well. And sending out those disciples in the world revolution, he says, one that is still in process and will continue until God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. My friends, make no mistake about it. Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection changed the world forever. And you can either choose to be a part of that revolution or you can sit on the sidelines. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. You can flip right back to that. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Verse 21. Excuse me, 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors, emissaries, we are disciples to go out for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. My friends, that's called the great exchange, which we've talked about, the imputed righteousness of Christ. The reconciliation revolution of Jesus is the great exchange of our sin placed on Christ to exchange his good deeds, his works, his perfection onto us so that we could become the revolution of reconciliation that sweeps the world. That is our charge. That is our duty. That's who we are to be. And then Paul goes on, just a couple of verses here. Listen to this. It's subtle, but it's so important. He says, working together with him then, in verse 6, verses 1 and 2 here, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't take it for granted. It's not cheap. In favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. My friends, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for repenting, re-examining, redeeming the pride, and moving on and pursuing the reconciliation revolution of Jesus Christ in your own life, your family's life, your community, your neighborhood, your city, your state, the nation, and the world. That is the business we should be about. So the question is, are you in for that? Are you in for that journey? Do you want the flourishing life? Do you want to rid yourself of all the uneasiness, the I'm not sure, I hope I'm good enough, I think I'll make it, and just be satisfied in the righteousness of Jesus that's been given to you through the blood of Jesus Christ? And then go out and change the world. The answer to everything going on the planet right now and every revolution that's ever happened, whether it's social justice, racial justice, the poor, the needy, medical, it doesn't matter. All those things need to be tackled by God-fearing people listening to the word of God, the wisdom of God, and going out and changing the world for the gospel. So I challenge you, and I close with this. Will you join me on that journey? Will you jump in to that revolution? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you've given us grace that we don't deserve. That you loved us enough to send Jesus to stand in our place so that the righteousness of Christ could be given to us as a free gift. We just have to accept it. We just have to deny ourselves and get over ourselves. Lord, give us repentant hearts. Give us hearts that look to you, that search out you in every aspect of our lives every day. God, let us be a part of the revolution of the world that changes the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.